We're turning this morning to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, this last book in the New Testament, where we will read verses 1 through 11. Grateful to be with you for this time, to renew our fellowship from last year, to give you an opportunity to meet the family and to worship with you and fellowship with you. It's a privilege, and we are very thankful for it. So thank you for your warm reception. Revelation chapter 12, with God's word open before us, let's seek his face in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come now to the word, we pray for you to enlighten us, to grant the spirit, to open the eyes of our heart, to give us understanding. This whole time, Lord, has been a meditation and an expression of your word. As you and your word have called us to worship, so we have responded with prayer and praise. Now you, Lord, through the reading and preaching of the word, will call us to faith and to obedience. We pray that you would enable that to happen this morning. Fill me with your spirit, grant us understanding, work in us your will, do that which is pleasing in your sight. We pray for the sake of your name, praying in Jesus' name, amen. Revelation chapter 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Amen. We'll end our reading there and trust God to bless the reading and the preaching of his word for his own name's sake. Revelation is well known for its difficulty in interpretation. Now, it's a reputation that is well deserved. If you read through the book, its symbols and its structures can be difficult to discern. It's always not always immediately clear what's being said or what's going on or what the point is. And therefore, discussions of Revelation at times tend to circle more on how to interpret it, what it says about end times, etc. And that is appropriate, for it does indeed address the summing up of God's program here on earth and his second coming. Nevertheless, Revelation is a book that's about more than that. It's a book that deserves careful consideration in our worship, not just in what it teaches us about the end times, but in what it teaches us about the Lord and his Christ. In fact, Revelation is a book that is preeminently about Jesus Christ. We talk about a desire to see Christ in Scripture, to hear Christ-centered preaching, and this is a book that lends itself to that end. Think of the content of the book. Christ is the one in the midst of the churches there in the first three chapters. He's the one on the throne. surrounded by the elders and those mysterious creatures there in chapters 4 and 5. He's the only one worthy to take the book and to open its seals. Throughout the book of Revelation, he is the one who judges the nations, finally riding forth from heaven on a white horse. So if you want to read a Christ-centered book, read the book of Revelation. Furthermore, we are Christians this morning, those who are bought by the blood of the Lamb. We have already been at the Lord's table, communing with him and remembering him by means of bread and wine. This is a book, and the passage that we've read just now in particular says much about the death of Christ. Verse 11 refers, does it not, to those who overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. So here is a chapter that highlights the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we are considering it together this morning. The main point of this 12th chapter is the victory of Christ over Satan. As those who come to worship a risen Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have communed with him at his table already, we come today to celebrate the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this passage focuses our attention there. Spiritual warfare is real. The devil wars against God's redemptive plan, against God's people. He's quick to accuse our conscience and to persecute the church. These things are very real. But despite their severity, Jesus is the victorious warrior. So let us work through this passage that morning with our eye on Christ's victory over Satan. I want to develop that thought in three ways. First, three ideas. Satan could not prevent Christ's ministry. He could not prevent the historical ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes to us from verses 1 through 5. And what I want us to do this morning is just work through some of these interpretations so we can see exactly what's going on in this passage. Now, the first paragraph is going to introduce us to the three main characters in the chapter. First, there is the woman. John says that he saw a great wonder or a sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars upon her head. Who is this woman that meets us here at the beginning of the chapter? If you were to read Revelation and think of what you know from the rest of Scripture, you'll see that Revelation is heavily influenced by Old Testament language and symbols. There's not much in this book that doesn't appear somewhere already in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. So where in the Old Testament do the sun, moon, stars, and the number 12 all occur? If you guessed Joseph's dream, you guessed correctly. In Joseph's dream there in the book of Genesis, you have the 12 stars representing Jacob's 12 sons, and the moon and the sun representing Rachel and Jacob. In Joseph's dream, they bow down to Joseph, a dream that foretold the position of authority he would have over his brothers as they made their way down into Egypt and eventually became the nation of Israel. So for John to play on that language there, from Israel's patriarchs, from its founding fathers, and the original 12 children that became the 12 tribes of Israel, for him to play on that language indicates that this woman actually represents Israel, the Old Testament people of God. Now, not just Israel as a nation, not just the ethnic Israel, but rather Israel, again, as I've said, as the people of God. A thought that we will see in just a moment. Let's move on to verse 2. We see there that the woman is pregnant, and she's in pain because she's about to deliver her child. We already know that the child she delivers is Christ. For verse 5 says that her child will rule the nations with a rod of iron. John here is focusing on that point when Jesus Christ was born. Why does he use a woman in labor to represent that? The idea is this: as those within Israel were waiting for the Lord, that faithful remnant who are longing for the birth of the redemption of Israel, people like Simeon and Anna, as they were expecting the Lord and waiting for him, so they were like a woman in labor about to bring forth a son. Again, the idea then that this woman is the nation of Israel, but not again Israel after the flesh, but the spiritual members of the people of God waiting for God's Messiah. So there's our first main character. The second then is the dragon. In verse 3, John sees a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. Now, like the woman, the dragon has a few different images and ideas. First, the dragon represents Satan. The text tells us that there in verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. You're dealing first and foremost with the devil himself. But the image of a 10-horned beast also represents a nation. The 10-horned beast here in Revelation first appears in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel. In chapter 7, Daniel experiences the vision of the 4 beasts, which represent 4 successive empires, Babylon, Greece, Medo-Persia, and Rome. And in Daniel's vision there, which was seeing the future between the exile of the Jews and the time of the coming of Christ, in that vision, that 4th beast is described as a terrifying, frightening, powerful beast with 10 horns. And nobody disputes there from Daniel that that 4th beast represents the Roman Empire. So when you compare Daniel's description with the one here in Revelation, it indicates that this red dragon is also the Roman Empire, which at the time this book was written, was persecuting the people of God. That is why John describes the dragon as having 10 horns. There's the connection with Daniel. And also what? 7 heads and 7 crowns. Is Rome not the city built on 7 hills? Imagery that the first readers would have quickly picked up on. The devil is the spiritual power behind the scenes animating the Roman Empire as it persecutes God's people. And in verse 4, John tells us that this dragon was standing in front of the woman, ready to devour the child the moment he was born. An image that reminds us of Herod's attempts to exterminate the baby Jesus. Herod there, a puppet of Rome, seeking to exterminate the Lord's Christ. We rehearse that story at Christmas. The wise men come seeking the one born king of the Jews. Herod asks for the location of his home so that under false pretenses he may go and worship him. We know his real intentions were much more sinister, were they not? Like a hulking dragon ready to devour, he was going to eliminate this one born king of the Jews. And when the wise men did not return and tell them of the location, in his rage and in his cruelty, he slaughtered all the male children 2 years and younger. He was ready to devour the child as soon as he was born. But he was not successful. And that is where we see in verse 5, the first time Christ wins over Satan. The third main character now comes forth, the child, whom verse 5 identifies as Christ, the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. Despite the fact that Satan has 7 crowns, he does not have true sovereignty. Christ is the one who reigns with a rod of iron. And although Satan attempts to devour him, the moment he is born, the child is what? Caught up to God and to his throne. Now, John's doing something very interesting for us here in this story. He's going to take the beginning and the end of our Lord's earthly ministry and put them together in one quick description. The child is about to be born, but instead of Satan being able to devour him, he is taken up to God and to his throne. So in other words, although Satan came against the Lord Jesus from the beginning to the end of his ministry, he could not prevent that ministry. He tried all throughout. Herod at the beginning. Think of the temptation in the desert. Think of the times the crowds tried to kill Christ prematurely. Perhaps when Judas betrayed the Lord, it appeared that he had been successful, especially when the Lord Jesus was put to death, but the resurrection occurred. Christ rose from the dead and was eventually taken back up into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of God with all power and authority being placed under him. Satan could not prevent the ministry of Christ. Text tells us in Corinthians that had they known, had the powers of this world known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, what do we take away from this thought before we move on to the next main idea? Two very simple thoughts here at the very beginning of the message. Number one, Satan is a foe. Satan is a foe. That is what this text shows us. He's not a friend. He's not cool. He's not somebody that we should treat with any kind of respect or think there's anything attractive about him. He hates the people of God. He hates God and God's Christ. He will stop at nothing to prevent the accomplishment of God's redemptive program. He is a foe. Secondly, he is frustrated. He could not prevent the successful earthly ministry of Christ. He's frustrated in the sense that he has been stopped. Not just that he's irritated, but he has been stopped. He tried to exterminate Israel all throughout the Old Testament in order to prevent the coming of Christ. Think of the Pharaohs and the other attempts on that nation. He could not take Christ's life prematurely with the wise men and Herod. He could not entice our Lord Jesus to sin. Rather, Christ was born, lived, died, and rose again for us. Now he sits as the one who rules with the rod of iron, having frustrated Satan's devices. And he will continue to frustrate them until he comes again. So first and foremost, Satan could not prevent the ministry of Christ. Christ prevailed over him. Let's look at two more ways then in which Christ is victorious over Satan. Satan could not prevent the earthly ministry of Christ. Notice secondly that Satan can no longer accuse Christ's people. He can no longer accuse Christ's people. Now, John's going to show us this in verses 7 through 10. What he's going to do is he's going to tell the same story he just told in verses 1 through 5. But now he's going to tell them from the perspective of a war in heaven. Follow the verses to see what I mean. Verse 7, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Like I just said, I think these verses, this is the heavenly counterpart to the earthly story of verses 1 through 5. So in other words, these verses don't describe an event that is yet to come, which is how they are sometimes presented. But rather, they describe the victory over Satan that Christ won when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And that sounds a little strange at first. Let me explain why I think that's so. First, look at verse 9. It says there, "The great dragon was cast out." that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. John describes this heavenly battle, with the result being that Satan is cast out. It's language very similar to John chapter 12, same author, John's Gospel, though, chapter 12, where Christ says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." John writes, "This he said, signifying what death he should die." You see what Jesus is saying there in John's Gospel. Now is the judgment of the world. Now is the prince of the world cast out. When? When Christ is lifted up, which is crucified. The casting out of Satan is something that took place when Jesus was crucified. Reason number one, this event probably refers to the earthly ministry of Christ. Second, notice what happens as a result of Satan being cast out. First half of verse 10. "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ." What is the result of Satan being cast out? Salvation comes to the people of God. The kingdom of God begins. And you compare that with Colossians chapter 1. "Christ hath delivered us from the power of darkness. He hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The casting out of Satan in Revelation is that decisive victory that Christ wins over Satan by being crucified and rising again. It's that which brings salvation to the people of God. It's that which begins the kingdom of God for the Lord's people. Now, the biggest objection then to that reading of those verses is this. If those verses are describing Christ's victory over Satan and his death and resurrection, why does the passage describe it in terms of Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels? Why isn't Christ doing the fighting? Here's what I would argue. Although Michael is said to do the fighting, that does not exclude the role of Christ in this decisive victory. Michael and his angels are the means by which Christ's victory over Satan is implemented in the spiritual realm. But it is on the basis of the finished work of Christ that Michael and his angels are able to achieve this victory. What did Christ say when he was arrested? "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father? He shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels." Hebrews says angels are those sent out to minister, those who will inherit salvation. It's an odd way to speak, because in our world, in our culture, it's kind of a what you see is what you get mentality. We don't think about what's going on in the invisible realm. But God uses these means, Michael and his angels, to implement what Christ has purchased by his death. Because Jesus died and rose the victory, Michael and his angels can deal this decisive defeat to the devil and his angels. So the main point then of this whole passage, verses 7 through 10, is this. This is Christ's victory over sin. Notice the end there of verse 10. "Now the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." Because Jesus died, Satan can no longer accuse God's people of their sin. It's been paid for, and there's no more ground of accusation. Satan appears often in Scripture, does he not, as the accuser of the brethren. Job chapters 1 and 2. There's Satan accusing God of buying Job's faithfulness with wealth and health and material blessings. It's an accusation against both God and Job. It's an accusation against God. You're basically bribing Job. And it's an accusation against Job. You serve God only because of what you get out of it. He's the accuser of the brethren. Zechariah 3, Satan appears at the right hand of Joshua to accuse him. Joshua is clothed with filthy garments, indicating that Satan is accusing Joshua of his sin. Before the death of Christ on the cross, before the accomplishment of redemption, Satan was permitted to accuse God's people in this way. He did not know, Satan that is, that God was overlooking the sins of the Old Testament saints in anticipation of the coming work of Christ, which he had declared or decreed. I said already in 1 Corinthians that if the rulers of this age had understood what God was doing in Christ, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. And in inciting the people to crucify Christ, Satan thought he had won. But the supposed moment of his victory was actually his final undoing. And now that Jesus has died to pay for sins and risen triumphantly from the grave, the ground of any accusation that Satan ever could have had has been removed. Christ has delivered all those who through fear of death were their lifetime subject to bondage. That's why this text says that Satan no longer has any place in heaven. That's why it says he's been cast down. There's nothing for him to accuse any of God's people of anymore. The crushing of his head has decisively begun. Completely defeated? Not yet, as we'll see in just a minute. Still some activity he does. But the ground of his activity, accusing you of your sin before God the Father, has been removed. And you need to remind yourself of this when Satan accuses you in your conscience. He may have no ground to accuse you before God, but he will accuse you to yourself. Romans 8 says, if God be for us, who can be against us? No one can be against the people of God, but that doesn't ever stop those from trying to be against the people of God. Here's some accusations that Satan likes to make. In your conscience, you hear him saying, you've committed that sin so many times, there really is no hope you will ever overcome it. Or God forgave you of that sin before you got saved, but he will not be so quick to forgive now because you know better. Those hard times you're going through are definitely the result of your sin and poor obedience. Or this, nobody cares that you're struggling with that sin, and nobody at your church can possibly help you. Wow, I can't believe you struggle with that. You're probably not even saved. Or that's a big sin. I don't think God actually forgives those. Or he whispers in our ears, you know, you've confessed that sin to God and supposedly repented, but I don't think your repentance was quite good enough. You better spend more time meditating on how bad you are so that you can make a proper repentance that God accepts. Or my own personal favorite, there's no way your children will grow up to love God with you acting like that. Do any of those sound familiar? I can assure you that's not godly sorrow leading to repentance. That is the voice of Satan trying to accuse the people of God and torment them in your conscience. And when you hear those lies, you remind yourself that Satan is a defeated foe. God's word shines a light on our sin. And the good shepherd calls us away from our sin and into the light. But it's a voice that gives life, not a voice that brings death, condemnation, and accusation. You need to remind him and yourself that he has been defeated. And if that won't work, then laugh at him. And I'm drawing on Martin Luther, who himself said, if you cannot expel the devil by texts of Holy Scripture, the best way is to jeer and flout him. Christ has slain him and will cast him out at last into the fire of hell. Now has come salvation, because the accuser of the brethren has been cast out. Satan can no longer accuse God's people. And thirdly and finally, Satan cannot destroy Christ's church. He cannot destroy Christ's church. Look at verse 11. We read there that they, the people of God, overcame him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Notice how the thought moves in verse 11 from us overcoming the accusations of Satan to overcoming the opposition of Satan. How does the verse end? They loved not their lives unto the death. What is it that we are overcoming in that phrase? It is the temptation to fall away during times of persecution. Christ keeps his people so that they overcome Satan's accusations and his attempts to derail them from the pilgrim way. They overcame him and loved not their lives unto the death. If we were to read verses 12 through 17, which we won't do this morning, the main theme of that final paragraph would be Satan's persecution against the church. Although he is a defeated foe, he is nonetheless still active. Peter says, does he not, that he goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He is a decisively defeated foe, but not yet delivered to final judgment, allowed to have some activity between the first and second comings of Christ. Look just at verses 13 and 17 there at the end of the chapter. Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We said earlier at the very beginning that the woman represented the faithful remnant in Israel. She also represents, as we now see, the church under persecution. Because the people of God spiritually are one in all ages, this woman can refer both to the Old and to the New Testament people of God. Verse 17, notice especially, she is the mother of those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So having lost his battle with Michael and the angels, having been defeated decisively by Satan or by the Lord, Satan is cast out. And so now what does he seek to do? He goes to make war with the people of God. He comes now against the woman. Christ has vanquished him, and thus in his anger he comes after Christ's people. But what does God do? He comes to the church's aid. And even with the fire of satanic opposition, the Christ remains victorious. Notice in the chapter how Christ protects his church. Verse 6, we read that after the earthly ministry of Christ, after he was taken up into heaven, the woman fled into the desert where she has a place prepared of God and where he nourishes her for 1,260 days. Notice also verse 14, and to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the face of the serpent. Once again, we're right back in Old Testament language. Right after God delivered Israel from Egypt, what do we read? He took her into the desert and brought her to Mount Sinai, to that prepared place where she could worship God. The two wings of an eagle that we read about in Revelation harken back to Exodus 19:4. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. It's Exodus-like language being used to describe God's care of his people. The way the verses are sometimes read, it's used to describe Christians and Jews in the last days hiding out in the desert, literally and physically, but that's not the point. The point is that just as God led Israel out of the iron furnace of Egypt and rescued her from satanic persecution by means of the desert, so he will preserve his church between his first and second coming. He will not shield us from all persecution, but he will preserve us through it. Just as he took Israel into the desert and nourished her there by manna and by miracle, so he will nourish us in our earthly sojourn with word and sacrament and sustain us in times of great opposition. That's why Paul says we're persecuted but not forsaken, cast down but not destroyed. And that's why verse 11 says that the saints overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Just as we overcome the devil's accusations by trusting in the blood, so we overcome the devil's oppositions by trusting in the blood. We aren't saved by grace so that we can persevere by works. Our salvation and our spiritual growth are founded on the blood of the Lamb, and we overcome Satan's opposition by that blood and by the word of our testimony. Word of our testimony simply being our profession of faith in Christ and our ongoing trust in Him. We look to Him. We actively trust and rest in Him and rely on His finished work to sustain us through hard times. Not strong resolve, not good intentions, but by resting in the finished work of Christ. By that means, God sustains His church as the serpent comes against it in every attack. The well-known book called Christ and Time, it's by an older theologian by the name of Kuhlmann. In that book, he used an analogy from World War II to describe the Christian's experience between the first and the second comings of Christ. Here's how one author relates that illustration. D-Day was when the Allied forces landed in Normandy and established a beachhead. The strategizing generals on both sides of World War II recognized that the outcome of the war was decided on that fateful day in June 1944. They understood that if the Nazis had driven the Allies back into the sea, they would have won the war. But because the Allied armies prevailed, they sealed the eventual doom of the Nazi cause. But the war itself did not end that day. Between D-Day and V-Day, when the Axis powers surrendered and the Allies liberated Europe, there were many months of suffering and struggle. There were still horrendous battles, in fact, that followed D-Day as the Allied armies little by little pushed back the Nazi forces. The cross and the resurrection were God's D-Day. God in Jesus fought and won the decisive battle. Satan has been defeated and cannot accuse the people of God or wreck and ruin the work of Christ. He is raising havoc, though, but Christ, having broken his power through the church, is driving back the forces of darkness. God's V-Day isn't here yet. But because of God's triumph on D-Day, we know how it will end. We live, as this chapter has described, between D-Day and V-Day. Because Christ is risen again, the victory is won, and we wait only for the final realization of that victory. As we wait, though, there are benefits and tokens of the victory to enjoy now. Satan could not prevent the ministry of Christ. He can no longer accuse you before the throne of God. And he cannot and will not destroy the church through persecution or even through corruption. Jesus is victorious. Jesus wins. And we overcome in him. Let us pray. Our God and Father in heaven, this morning we conclude by giving you our thanks and by thanking you that you loved us and died for us. We are unworthy to partake of such a victory. Lord, we are rebellious to you. Both before and after salvation, we are far from perfect. We are corrupt. But God, we thank you that in your mercy, you came down to give us this victory. Thank you for dying for sinners such as us and for giving us assurance and victory in you. Part us now with your blessing. Make the awareness of this victory real to us, to our conscience. May it energize our worship and our work. May it be beautiful in the eyes of sinners. And would you call the lost yourself to partake of the salvation purchased by Christ. Thank you for loving us and for saving our souls and for the great mercy you show us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.